Our scripture reading this morning will come from two places. The first place from Revelation 12, and then I'll be reading from Revelation 20, and actually a few verses from Revelation chapter 19 as well. But we'll begin this morning with Revelation 12, and I'll be reading the first nine verses of Revelation 12. Keep in mind as well that in your bulletins this morning there is an outline. Someone commented even with pictures. One side does have some diagrams of millennial views on it, but you'll want to have before you at least initially the first side of the outline, and we'll be turning our way back and forth throughout the sermon. But for the present, we'll be reading from Revelation chapter 12, and I'll be reading the first nine verses of Revelation 12. This is the reading of God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert, to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. And then if you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 19, and I'll be reading through Revelation chapter 20, verse 3. Our text this morning is Revelation 20, the first three verses, but for the sake of context, I want to start at Revelation 19, beginning at verse 19. Actually, verse 17 is where I'll start. Revelation 19, verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free, slave, small, and great." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Thus the reading of God's word this morning from Revelation chapter 12 and Revelation 19 and 20. This morning we have come to one of the most controversial passages in all the scriptures. All throughout church history, the church has debated what is the meaning of these verses that teach about the 1,000-year millennium in Revelation 20. The heart of the debate centers around when this millennium will take place. Does the millennium come after the return of Christ, as if Christ comes pre-millennium. Does the millennium come post-return of Christ, that Christ comes post-millennium, after the millennium? Or is there a specific time in history when there will be or has there been a millennium, or as some say, a millennium, that is, we are in the millennium now? Even today, whether you are pre-mill, post-mill, or a-mill, this question of clarity determining which view is the strictly biblical view is unresolved. The debate continues. Even in our own church history, you will notice that the creeds of our church, the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms, do not take a position on this issue. The writers of these creeds believed that tolerance should be given concerning these views, that the Bible was not clear enough to write down a particular position as doctrine. Throughout the history of our denomination, the OPC, ministers and elders, while the majority have held to an amillennial view, there are those who have held to these different views throughout the history of the church, and the church has given them the freedom of the conscience. Because this chapter and these verses have been debated so much, there are many ministers who decide not to preach on them. But this morning, as we have come to this portion of Revelation, I do believe it is necessary to preach on them, and I'm going to preach on them from the perspective of my amillennial view. But I want to be clear about one thing as we begin. And that is that no matter what the view of the millennium that a person holds to, the focus of these verses, and all views would agree with this, the focus of these verses is Christ and the preaching of the gospel of Christ that takes place in the world and continues until His return again. And so this morning, let's begin with a summary of the various views so that you know where I'm coming from as I proclaim this view this morning. On your outlines this morning, as you turn them over, you can see I have laid out three particular millennial views concerning Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. Now, some of you who are more familiar with these things than others may say, well, what about this and this and this? And it's true, there's more to this than just what I've included on your chart. But for the sake of simplicity this morning, I want to simply summarize the three views before I proclaim what I believe these verses teach. As you can see, the first view on your charts is what we call the premillennial view. That is, Jesus Christ will return pre the millennium. So we see on your charts there, after Christ came and His death and resurrection, we have pictured here His return. In the premillennial view, they believe that this takes place in Revelation 19. So as you come to your Bibles and you come to Revelation 19 and 20, what is very important to this view is chronology. So what is described in Revelation 19 concerning this great battle with the kings of the earth and the rider on the right horse, this is Christ's second coming. And after this battle is fought, what is described in Revelation 20 is the next thing that takes place in history. What they see is a 1,000-year millennium in which Satan is bound, Revelation 20, verse 2. And during this time that Satan is bound, Christ will be seated once again on the throne in Jerusalem, and the world will enjoy a time of prosperity of the gospel, of peace and righteousness upon the earth, as Christ will have defeated Satan. And for 1,000 years during this millennium, Satan will be bound until he is released at the very end, verse 3, and then we have glory. The second view on your outlines this morning is called the post-millennial view. That means that Christ comes post the millennium. Now, as you again look at your outlines, you can see that in this interpretation, most post-millennialists believe that Revelation 19, this battle, is fought in 70 AD or perhaps the fall of the Roman Empire. They believe, as they read these verses in Revelation 19, that as judgment came upon the Jews by the Roman government, by the general Titus in 70 AD, and he utterly destroyed the temple and the Jews, the Jewish nation, that is the fulfillment of Revelation 19. Or that perhaps this judgment came, in some views, during the fall of the Roman Empire. Nevertheless, you can see the similar exegesis taking place to the premillennial view. Revelation 19 takes place. This is followed by the binding of Satan, Revelation 20. And as Satan is bound, as the gospel is proclaimed, more and more Christians are scattered and coming to Christ throughout the world. And as the world contains more and more Christians, the world will develop a millennial gospel golden age of peace and greater peace and prosperity upon the earth. All of this is to take place before the Lord returns a second time, when Satan is released and the final battle described at the end of Revelation 20 takes place before glory. Again, these are summaries of a premillennial view and a postmillennial view. But you notice in both views, a similar exegesis is taking place. That the summary in Revelation 19 is followed chronologically. This battle is followed chronologically by the events in Revelation chapter 20. But now this morning, as we approach the third view, the amillennial view, we have a description of that view there on your outlines this morning. Now, I put on the bottom no millennium, but that is simply because the word awe comes from the Greek word no, what we know as no, meaning no millennium. But it's not that there's no millennium at all. It means that we are in the millennium. It means that there is not a particular time in the future where there is going to be set aside 1,000 years here where we'll say, okay, that's the millennium. Or as the gospel expands in the post-millennial view, we'll understand, or the church will see, we must be in the millennial time. The amillennial view states that the word 1,000 stands for 10 times 10 times 10. The 1,000 signifies till time is complete. It is the number of perfection. And what it means is that the millennium is the time between Christ's first coming until his return. Thus, we are in the millennium. There's no particular millennial time that's coming more significant in the future than we know now. Now, how do they come up with this understanding? How do we come up with this understanding of Revelation 20? Well, it starts with the principle that we've established throughout the book of Revelation. This principle called recapitulation, and we see it again in Revelation 20. On the front of your outlines, I have put a reminder for you of the outline structure of the book of Revelation. We have pointed out in previous sermons that the book of Revelation is divided between a prologue at the beginning and an epilogue at the end, and seven sections in the middle. And each of the seven sections, according to the recapitulation approach, is describing the same time period seven consecutive times. The first section, Christ in the midst of the lampstands, Revelation 1 verse 9 to 3 verse 22, that's describing the period between Christ's first coming and his second coming. The second vision, the vision of the seven seals, again describes the period between Christ's first coming and his return. The vision of the seven trumpets, same time period between Christ's first coming and his return. Each of the seven sections recapitulates the same period of time, meaning as the vision begins until it ends, it is describing from seven different perspectives what will take place between Christ's first coming and his return. And so this is important as we come to Revelation 20 this morning. Because if you look on your outlines, you will see that the end of Revelation 19, this final battle, comes at the end of the sixth vision. And then as you come to Revelation 20, we come to the beginning of the last vision. And so instead of looking at the end of Revelation 19, and it is followed by Revelation 20 in terms of the sequence of events, we have to recognize this morning where we are in the book of Revelation as we approach these verses. As we have concluded Revelation 19, we have come to the end of that vision and a full description of the second return of Christ and the final battle. Now, as we come to the beginning of Revelation 20, we're not reading chronologically what takes place next. We now, at the beginning of this last vision, come back to the beginning of Christ's first coming and his victory over sin and death on the cross. And now, in this last vision, we will be given the final picture of the great consummation of the Lord and of this world. So now as we come to Revelation 20 verse 1, we have to ask ourselves then, how do we understand these verses? Where in the scriptures do we find verses like this before? How could we say that these verses are again going back to the beginning of when Christ first came, the beginning of the millennial time period? When did these things happen? Well, let's look more carefully this morning at these verses. In verse 1, we read that John saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. Now, for the identification of the angel, it helps us to remember the picture that was given to us in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, concerning our Lord. Our Lord is pictured at the beginning of that vision. He is described as the Son of Man, and the Son of Man is glaring down at his churches here upon the earth, the seven churches of Revelation. And in verse 18, the Son of Man declares, "I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Pictured for us in Revelation 20 verse 1 is our Lord Jesus coming down out of heaven. And as Revelation 1:18 tells us, he holds the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand, he holds this great chain. And verse 2 tells us that he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now you read through a verse like that and you say, when did that happen? When do we see that happening in Scripture before? When do we see that happening in the Gospels? That we see Christ seizing this dragon and he's binding him for 1,000 years. What kind of imagery? Where do we see that kind of thing if you're going to say that this happened when Christ first came? We have to remind ourselves what the Lord tells us in the very beginning of the gospel story. In the Gospel of Mark and the other Gospels, we read of the temptation of Christ. We read about how Christ came to earth, how he began his earthly ministry, and how Satan took him outside into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights where he was tempted. and he overcame Satan in that desert. He was not tempted or driven to sin, but he continued, though tempted every way, to not sin. And he came as the one who was perfectly righteous, the second Adam of God. After the temptation of Christ, throughout the Gospels, we read of our Savior's power. He now comes in preaching the good news of salvation. He comes into the land and he drives out demons. He heals the sick and he conquers hearts unto salvation, unto Jesus Christ alone. And as you come to Mark chapter 3, as they are wondering who Jesus is and the source of his power, he is accused in Mark chapter 3 of being Beelzebub. But as Jesus answers this accusation, he does it in Mark 3 verse 23 with a parable. Jesus called to them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. Then look at verse 27. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. As Jesus speaks to them in this parable, he is describing to them what it exactly is he is doing. Satan has been the strong man, and now he has been bound. Because Jesus did not sin in the temptation, Satan has been bound. He has no power over our Lord. He has no accusation that he can make against him. And now as Jesus once again goes through the land, preaching the gospel of salvation, he is robbing his house. As people come to salvation in Christ, they are no longer enslaved to sin, but they live their life out of the grace and the glory of our Savior as the gospel is proclaimed and as people come unto Christ. This is what is being said in Revelation 20, verse 2. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. And then verse 3 tells us, he threw him into the abyss and locked it and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. So if we say in verse 2 that when Satan was seized, that represents when Jesus overcame him at the temptation, when is the time that he was, verse 3, thrown into the abyss? A big clue is found again in Revelation chapter 12. You notice the language used to describe Satan in Revelation 20, verse 2. He's described as an ancient serpent. He is described as the devil or Satan, and he is bound for 1,000 years. The description given of Satan, this description is found one other place in the book of Revelation. Revelation 12, verse 9, the passage we read for our scripture reading this morning. As we read that description in Revelation 12, we have pictured for us our Savior's birth. A woman who is pregnant. A woman who gives birth, the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, the long-promised Son of God. The dragon is there seeking to devour him and destroy him. But once she gives birth, verse 5, to a son who will rule the nations with an iron scepter, her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. What is described for us in this verse is Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. And Jesus' victory is described in Revelation 12 in such a way that having accomplished the overcoming of Satan at the temptation, having accomplished the victory over sin and death in his death and resurrection from the dead, having ascended to the throne of God on high, we read in verse 7 that there is war in heaven. And Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough. And they lost their place in heaven. And the great dragon was hurled down. And there's the language. That ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. Revelation 12 is a fuller picture of what is being described in Revelation 20. What we have before us in Revelation 20 is Satan bound and Satan restrained. Because our Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, because he did not sin, because he died on the cross and paid for sin and rose again, he has bound Satan. And he has seized him and thrown him into the abyss. And there he is bound, locked and sealed, until our Savior comes again. But then the question is, how then is this applied in terms of Satan's power? We have been reading throughout the book of Revelation of Satan's cohorts. We have read of the beast from the sea, the beast from the earth. We have read about the prophetess or the seductive prostitute, Babylon the Great. We have read of all these things, all these aspects of Satan's power in this world. How then is Satan chained and bound differently from before when Christ came? As you go to Luke chapter 10, we have another picture of what this means. In Luke chapter 10, we have the story of Jesus sending out the 72. And what this passage does for us is it helps us understand that Satan being bound and Satan being chained for these 1,000 years has opened up the opportunities of the gospel's proclamation. Jesus commissions the 72 to go out and to preach the gospel throughout the land. When the 72 return in verse 17, they return with joy and they said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." And he replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions, to overcome all the power of the enemy, and nothing will harm you." Jesus is telling the disciples that Satan fell. Jesus is telling the disciples that through the power of the gospel and the preaching of salvation in Jesus Christ alone, they have power over Satan. They have power over the enemy. That nothing can stop the proclamation of the gospel in this world. As we think back to the Old Testament, we recognize that in the Old Testament, the covenant people of God were God's people, Israel. We recognize that with the exception of a few Gentiles like Rahab and like Ruth, for the most part, salvation from God was only for the Jews, the Old Testament people of God. But now with the coming of Christ, now with the fact that Satan has been bound, the gospel is now to be proclaimed to all the world, to all the nations of the world. Jews and Gentiles will hear and come to understand the power of the gospel. And this is what's different now in this millennial time in which Christ has come and until he comes again. The power of the gospel is working throughout the world, bringing about salvation to Jew and Gentile as the gospel is faithfully proclaimed. This is what Paul, the Apostle Paul, understood in Acts chapter 14. Paul, the minister to the Gentiles, is beginning his ministry in Acts chapter 14. He goes to Lystra and Derbe, and he performs several miracles. People are healed. The crowd seems to think that Paul and his companion is a god. They want to worship him. They say he must be Zeus or a different god that they want to worship. But Paul tells them in verse 14 of Acts 14, "But when the apostles Barnabas and Saul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, 'Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let the nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has given you the gospel through us today.'" In other words, when Paul states in verse 16, in the past, he let the nations go their own way, the Apostle Paul recognizes a significant difference between the Old Testament and the New. In the past, the nations were deceived. In the past, in the Old Testament, salvation was only for the covenant people of God, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Old Testament nation of Israel. But now the Lord has given us the power of the gospel, in which the gospel is now proclaimed as Satan is bound to Jew and Gentile. They will come to know salvation in Jesus Christ as the gospel is proclaimed throughout the world. And so as we reflect again on Revelation 20, we're reminded where we're at this morning. We are reminded that the description in verses 1 through 3 is of our Lord's first coming. We are reminded that through his sinless life, through his death and resurrection, Satan is bound, Satan is chained, and he will be until our Lord comes again. And because he is bound, the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, and no one can stop the proclamation of God's word. As we reflect this morning on Satan's power in the book of Revelation, we have seen in these last few chapters the power of the beast, the nations of the world that would seem to bring about harm and persecution to the church of Christ. We know about the false prophet, the beast of the earth that seeks to deceive the peoples of the world. We know about Babylon the Great and all the seduction that she brings about to the peoples of the world, intoxicating them. We know of Satan's power. We know that he can bring harm to Christians and to the church, some even going to their death for the sake of Christ. But we also know in Revelation 20 that the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ can never be stopped. If you think back to the days of the early church and all the efforts by the Roman rulers to smash out and to destroy the gospel, it never could happen. The gospel continued to be proclaimed. The suffering Christians continued to live their lives for Christ until finally the highest parts of the Roman government, the highest emperors and rulers, even came to hear and some came to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you think about, even in our own century, the efforts made in communist Russia and communist China, and even North Korea today, their efforts to outlaw the Bible, outlaw the preaching of the gospel, to persecute Christians, the gospel continues to be proclaimed, and people continue to come to Christ, even in the midst of the greatest persecution that can take place. The fact that Satan is bound means that Jews and Gentiles will hear the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ will be proclaimed from Christ's first coming until his return. People will continue to come to faith in Jesus Christ until our Savior returns once again. No one can underestimate this power of the gospel and the powers that are given you as Christians that you are equipped with. Sometimes we meet people that have hard hearts and we wonder if they are going to continue to be deceived and live in wickedness and sin. But Revelation 20 reminds us that Satan is bound. It reminds us that the power of the gospel cannot be stopped. It reminds us to continue to pray for those who do not believe in Christ, those who seem so hardened, those who seem so deceived and bound in their sin. The power of Christ and his gospel message is more powerful than any deception or any falsehood that imprisons someone. This passage gives us hope. I'll never forget that time in southern Mexico when I was serving there for a summer. And one of the elders from the church I served said to me one day, "Let's go for a walk. I have somebody I want you to meet." And there he took us back to a village where we met some men and some families of people that had been living there for generations. They spoke a language which very few people knew or could understand. And Bible translators had come into their village and had learned their language and had given them the very scriptures so that they could have them and read them in their own language. But this elder told us that no one in that village had ever professed faith in Jesus Christ. But that would not stop this elder and the church members from the church where I served. They continued to go visit them. They continued to talk to them. They continued to speak to them and to witness to them because they knew the power of the gospel. They knew that the gospel cannot be stopped. They know that the gospel is more powerful than any falsehood or false religion, that anyone through the power of Christ can come to faith and salvation through His Holy Spirit working and changing their hearts. But now the question is, what about this last part of verse 3? We understand now about the millennium, that Satan is bound, that this is the age of the preaching of the gospel to Jew and Gentile. But at the end of verse 3 we read, after that he must be set free for a short time. On your outlines this morning you can see that all particular views believe that Satan will be released at the very end of time. He is bound, yes, but in the future he will be released. The question is, what does that mean? Some have said, as Satan is released, that this is his season of wickedness. This is the time where he will still bring about a great persecution upon the church. This is described in Revelation 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. The amillennial interpretation teaches that the battle described in Revelation 20, verse 7, is the same battle that is described in Revelation 19, verse 19. You notice that the end of Revelation 19 describes the gathering of the kings. the gathering of their armies together to make war against the rider and his horse and the army. The gathering of the nations from the four corners of the earth. The deceiving of those nations. That's the wording in verse 8. The deceiving of those nations to gather them for battle. Satan will be released right before our Lord returns. Released to deceive once again. The deception of the nations in the Old Testament, now set free by the gospel era, that deception will return again. They will be deceived once again, thinking that by following Satan, by gathering their armies against the true God and against his King, Jesus Christ, somehow they can be victorious. Somehow they can be powerful against the people of God. But right then is the time that our Savior will return. And the judgment of God described in Revelation 19 and at the end of Revelation 20, a future sermon down the road, that judgment will come upon them. That's the meaning of Satan's release. He will be released to deceive once again. The unbelieving world will follow that deception as God prepares for his final day, his wrath and judgment for unbelievers, and salvation for his church and his people. No matter what millennial view you hold on to, you cannot disagree with the heart of the biblical message in this passage. The focus that Christ has come, that the gospel is to be proclaimed to both Jew and Gentile, that when our Savior comes again, he will destroy the devil and all his followers, and believers will go to heaven. This is the heart of Revelation 20, 1 through 3. And though there are many disagreements about how this will all be worked out from Revelation 20, this gospel message is to be proclaimed to the praise of our Savior until our Lord returns again. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning that we can be reminded once again of the great victory of our Savior in his coming to earth, in his death on the cross, and in his resurrection. We see his glorious victory. And Lord, as members of his church, we are given the task to proclaim that gospel to the very ends of the earth. We thank you for the reminder this morning that the gospel is more powerful than Satan. That no matter how lost someone may seem to be, we always have the hope that we can pray for that person, that we can tell that person about the Savior, and that, Lord, if it is your will, your Spirit will change that hardened heart to come unto salvation unto you. Grant us the courage, Lord. Grant us the perseverance to continue the efforts of preaching and teaching the gospel. Give us courage to speak to those who may not be interested or seemed to us in the past. Grant us your grace and spirit to know what to say and how to say it. Grant us the confidence that the power of the gospel gives us. And Lord, as we reflect upon the future, as we all anticipate your return, we pray, O Lord, that that day would come soon where you would return to earth and we could be with you forevermore. Grant us this hope. Grant us this perspective each day of our lives that we may live our lives for your glory and the glory of your Son, both now and forevermore. We pray all of these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.